As we come to the Word this morning, we're in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you may be able to find one underneath one of the seats in front of you. There are two books in those seats. One's a hymnal, the other's a Bible. We're in Judges chapter 13, towards the beginning, really, of the Scriptures, and very early on in the recorded history of the Israelite people. We're at a time in Israel before there were kings. They were mostly tribes led by warriors and tribal leaders, and we've been studying the stories of those folks. And we find ourselves today continuing in the story we began last week, in the birth of Samson last week, and now we'll talk about Samson as an adult today. If you haven't been here for the rest of the series, you don't have to worry about that. I think there's a blessing for coming to all the sermons. I really do. But they each intend to stand alone. So if you're not here, don't worry about that. I don't think you'll be lost, any more lost than you would normally be when I preach. Anyway. So we're in Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. For those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The woman, this is Samson's mother, Manoah's wife, from last week if you were here. The woman bore a son and named him Samson. The boy grew and the Lord blessed him. The spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. He's near the coast, so New Hampshire people can understand this territory, right? He's near the coast. I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Once Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw a Philistine woman. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among your kin or among all our people that you must take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, and that is in the Hebrew as inappropriate as it sounded when I just read it. It's rough. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, because she pleases me. His father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for he was seeking a pretext to act against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. When he came to the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion roared at him. The spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he tore the lion apart barehanded, as one might tear apart a kid. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson. After a while, he returned to marry her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as the young men were accustomed to do. When the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. I've been told these are guardians for the people against Samson, not for Samson. But anyway, he got 30 of them. Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. People in these days generally only had one of each of these in their entire wardrobe, so it's a big, big, big wager. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. So they said to him, ask your riddle. Let us hear it. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. But for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband to explain the riddle to us, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? So Samson's wife wept before him, saying, you hate me. You do not really love me. You've asked a riddle of my people, but you've not explained it to me. He said to her, look, I've not told my father or my mother. Why should I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And because she nagged him, on the seventh day he told her. Then she explained the riddle to her people. The men of the town said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. That's crass too. Then the spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We invite you to be seated. I will say that it gets hard sometimes to say thanks be to God after some of those stories, doesn't it? What I want to look at in the life of Samson today is the way in which he made his decisions, the way he made choices, and then the outcome of those choices. And I've been thinking a lot about this. How do we make choices? How do you make choices? How do you know when something is right for you? Whether it's a job or a spouse or a purchase or just a decision on what to do that day. How do you make those decisions? How do you know if something is right? Well, there's a saying in our world today. It seems to be everywhere, and it's this: follow your heart. Follow your heart. Matter of fact, that saying is perfect for Samson, because I think that's exactly how he made most of his decisions. He followed his heart. And so we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to first look at that saying from a secular perspective, and then from a biblical perspective, and then we're going to look at the life of Samson and see if we can learn how to make better decisions than he did. So we're going to begin with an article that I read this week in Psychology Today by Dr. Christine Meinecke, and it's called Bad Advice, Follow Your Heart. Bad Advice, Follow Your Heart. This is a secular article. She's not a Christian. If you're interested in reading the whole of it, if you follow me on Twitter, you'll find a link to it this morning. But here's a section of that article. Dr. Meinecke says, so why is follow your heart bad advice? Cliched, sure, but how could the soap opera approved conventional wisdom be problematic? It sounds so hopeful and harmless. Although following your heart, feelings, can be useful while information gathering, following your heart in decision making does disservice. While considering any situation in which follow your heart crosses our minds, three resources are available to us. Remember, this is secular. We have at least a fourth. Three resources are available to us: feelings, the heart, intellect, the head, and intuition, the gut. Gleaning available information from all three realms is essential to making good decisions. So when the secular world begins to think about this idea of following your heart and how we make decisions, most educated secular people, they don't have to be Christians, recognize that that's problematic. Though I would think that many of us, when it all comes down to it, make our hearts the ultimate decider of what to do. How do I know that? Because I'm on Facebook. And we read something on Facebook, right? And the heart starts to feel something. And within 30 seconds of feeling it, it's out, right? Follow your heart. In the New Testament epistle of 1 John, John is trying to write to a group of people who understand Jesus kind of, sort of, but not really well. They understand what Jesus did for them, but they don't understand the difference Jesus can make in their lives. They sort of have this idea in the epistle of 1 John that Jesus kind of dies for our sins to get us off the hook, and then we kind of go along hoping not to accumulate too many more things to have to give to him. But if we give it, he'll take care of it, and this is just the way life goes. And John writes to these folks to say, folks, not only are you misrepresenting Jesus, you've completely misunderstood what he's done for you. And because you've completely misunderstood what he's done for you, you're not living the life he intends for you. And so John writes and he writes and he writes. Some of our most hopeful verses are there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a hopeful verse. That's in 1 John. Some of the worst verses in all the Bible are there. Anyone who says he loves God but doesn't love his neighbor hates God. I don't like that. You didn't memorize that one in Sunday school, right? But when John is trying to help us to understand that loving God is about exchanging the values of the world for the values of the kingdom, he summarizes it in this way. This is 1 John chapter 2. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. It's almost at the end of the Bible. So we're in Judges at the beginning, and now we're turning almost to the end before we even get into the story of Samson. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we find these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, better translation of the Greek there is pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Today, we're going to allow the story of Samson and his first love. And some of you, I hope, can you remember far enough back to remember your first love and what that felt like? Some of you married your first love. That's a blessing, isn't it? But most of you probably didn't. We're going to look at the story of Samson's first love to help us to better understand what it means to love the world. And through that, I hope, to consider what it means not to love it. So we think about how we make decisions. Because for John, and I think for Judges, how we make decisions is one of the best indications of whose we are. Jesus encouraged his disciples while he was praying for them in John 17. And I'm paraphrasing Jesus, but he more or less said that his people were to be in the world, but not of the world. You can find the full passage in John chapter 17, verses 14 to 19. Well, the title of the sermon today is In the World and of the World. And it's because Samson proved repeatedly not only to be a person living in this world, to be a person of this world. As he followed the desire of his eyes, as he followed the desire of his flesh, as he reveled in the pride of his way of life, and in all those things, he failed to appreciate the futility of neglecting the Word of God. We're going to start with the desire of the eyes. This is one of the things that John tells us indicates a person who is worldly. And we see this played out in the life of Samson. Now, it comes in Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, but I'm just going to read verse 2. Then he, Samson, came up, told his father and mother, "I saw a Philistine woman at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." So Samson saw her and knew he was going to marry her. Some of you might have stories like that, right? Now, we humans, in many ways, we are built to make those kinds of snap judgments. We have to do that. If we don't have the ability to do that, you've met people. You call them people with no common sense. People who have no ability to size up a situation immediately upon seeing it. These are the kind of people who get into accidents and you say, "What were you doing?" These are the kind of people who get themselves into situations and you say, "What were you thinking?" You know, they just don't have any ability to read the moment and respond appropriately. But the better we are at that, the better we live in this world. So lots of people do have the ability to just walk into a situation, evaluate it, and kind of understand what's at stake. Do I shake this guy's hand or do I duck? You don't know how you know the difference, but you do. I was working once with, I wasn't working with him, I'm more related to him, but I was talking to him, young boy who has, he's on the autism spectrum. And one thing he couldn't understand was why people smile at each other when they walk into a room and start talking. He didn't get it. And I remember thinking about that. I wonder why we do that. And I think I know. It's a nonverbal cue that I don't want to eat you. It's a nonverbal cue that I'm not going to kill you. It's one of the ways we say to other people, "I'm okay. You're okay. We're safe." Some of us put a hand out. Some of us put on a smile. Some of us, it's in our demeanor. We don't make eye contact. Whatever it is. But humans are great at reading those cues. And that's part of our information gathering system. But something has gone wrong with Samson. And it's something that society keeps trying to make go wrong in you. There are huge industries in our culture that are intent on keeping the eye of the public on very peripheral, very surface, very deceptive things. I love magic, and I love to be deceived, but magicians know how to do this better than anybody else. But there's magic all through our culture. Makeup, diets, workout routines, cosmetic surgery, rejuvenating ointments and creams, clothing, jewelry, perfumes, on and on and on. Keep the front up. So when people see you, they think you're all together. That you're attractive, that you've got everything as it should be. But those things are masks, and we put them on so easily. Jesus said it this way, outside your whitewashed tombs, but inside dead men's bones, right? It's easier to paint the outside of a tomb than it is to actually purify the inside of one. And so we keep that focus, and society says, that's fine. I think this is one of the worst things about the rise in pornography in our day. Because it's another one of those terrible things that are out there that help us to revel in the surface, that remind us that what people are doing or how they look is all that matters, and we can keep it there. Character and quality are much harder to fake, but it's there that God encourages us to fix our eye. The world would have us chase whatever titillates our eyes. Samson would fit in perfectly today. He goes to the bar on the wrong side of town. That's the way the story goes, right? Because he's in the wrong territory. And he just sees someone who's beautiful, says, that's it. I gotta have that. Goes home. Mom and Dad, go get her for me. She's mine. How do you know? I saw her. Did you talk to her? I don't need to talk to her. I saw what I need to see. I felt it. I'm in love. But the story of Samson and the scriptures warn us of the peril of making choices in that way. There are lots of places we could go to illustrate that. One of my favorites is in the anointing of King David. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel goes to anoint a king over Israel. This is after the days of the judges. And he's sent to the family of a man named Jesse. And Jesse has some strapping young lads as king, as sons. His oldest sons are tall and strong and handsome. And Samuel walks in and he sees that and he says, I'm in the right place. We're looking for a king. These are kings of men. And so he says, all right, we're going to anoint the firstborn. And God says, no. And he thinks, what? Why not? We'll certainly get the second one. He's nearly as tall. No, we're not going to get. And finally, he goes all the way down to the youngest son in the family, who's not even developed yet. Who knows how he's going to turn out? He's a little short. He works with sheep. He probably doesn't smell great. And God says, that's the one. And in the middle of all that conversation, when Samuel can't understand what in the world God is seeing, the Lord says this to him. This is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the model of who we are saying we are following. It's repeated again in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I could have gone any number of places in the New Testament, but I wanted to give you one. In this context, Peter is speaking to wives. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. You're going to hate this verse, but I'm going to explain it. Do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. Now, there are some traditions of Christianity who have taken verses like that and they've started to write laws under the idea that what the apostles were doing is writing rules. And so they thought, well, see that? We can't allow for braided hair. We can't allow women to wear makeup. We can't allow them to wear jewelry. In the Church of the Nazarene, there was you weren't supposed to wear a wedding ring. When did that change? Some of you older than me. It changed in the 70s, right? 50
years ago.
50 years ago, okay. Before my time. Before my time. But that's not what this verse is about, I don't think. It's not about setting rules on what you can and can't wear or whether or not you can wear makeup. What the verse is talking about, it's less a command about wearing makeup or jewelry, and it's a more a commendation to put the kind of effort into becoming a godly person that we put into painting ourselves. And so I don't think he's saying, you guys in the church, you need to write a law that no one's allowed to read makeup. I think what he's saying is you need to stop worrying so much about the outside and start realizing that what matters to God is what is inside. Now, of course, unattractiveness is no more an indication of godliness than attractiveness is. But where are we putting our effort? See, the eyes are easy to deceive. That's why magic works. That's why I love magicians. That's why they made me think that the Statue of Liberty disappeared and that an elephant disappeared right in front of my eyes. It's why I watched, what was his name? David Yeah, whatever his name was. He looked like he was levitating. I love to be fooled. I love that stuff. But your eyes are so deceptive. Psychologists tell us that when you're focusing on something like a book, your brain doesn't actually see anything other than those words. It fills in the other details based on what you expect to see so you can focus. And that's why some of you, when your spouse walks into the room, you go, ah! And maybe if it's like in my house, I say something like, I live here. But the brain didn't know you were there. It's literally, it wasn't looking. It was looking at something it was concentrating on. The eyes are so easy to deceive. And yet we live as though we can trust them. We live as though we can size somebody up just by looking at them. We live as though that feeling we have when we see someone who's genetically compatible and we get a spark and we go, that's good, that's enough. The eyes are so easy to deceive. If we are to be godly, we must learn from Samson that judgment must be withheld until the true quality of a person is known. But Samson doesn't live that way. He lives by his eyes, and he sees something he likes, and he wants it. And he also gives in completely to the desire of his flesh. This comes from Judges chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. After a while, he returned to marry her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and his mother, he gave some to them and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the carcass of a lion. Now, this story would mean more to me if these were jelly beans. But because I would be tempted to take them out of the carcass of a lion and eat them. Honey, maybe not so much. No, now you're grossed out. Come on. So the scriptures are actually replete, full of tales of individuals who allowed their fleshly desires to overwhelm their better instincts, the teachings that they had received from God and other things. We could list lots of them. But in the case of Samson, his desire for that honey caused him to ignore the law of Moses and to forsake the vow, and some of you were here last week, it'll mean more to you, that his parents had been tasked with raising him under. According to Numbers chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, a person who was under a Nazirite vow, which Samson was under for life, was not allowed to go near a dead body. Violated that, but honey is good! Who cares where you find it, right? And according to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 29 to 38, lions are unclean animals. To be clean, something that the Israelites could eat, it had to have a cloven hoof and had to chew the cud. Lions don't meet either of those criteria. They couldn't be eaten. They were considered unclean. And according to Leviticus, if even a pot touches a dead unclean animal, a lion would work. The pot was considered unclean, and anything eaten out of it was unclean. How do you imagine God would look on someone taking the carcass of an unclean animal and eating honey out of it? I mean, he made himself unclean, which he was not allowed to do, which his parents were not allowed to do. But not only did he eat it, but he gave some to his mom and dad and didn't tell them where it came from. He probably said something like what we do. Well, if I told them where it came from, they wouldn't eat it. And they love honey. You've said that, haven't you? If I told you where I got it, you wouldn't have wanted it. Samson, fleshly desires. Now, human desires are not evil in and of themselves. The scriptures do not teach that. Our desires are given to us by God, and we are to enjoy them within the boundaries that He has set for us. It's good to enjoy the blessings God has bestowed. He gives us senses because He intends for us to receive pleasure. But the tale of Samson and the teaching of 1 John reminds us that the desires of the flesh are never to dictate our ethics. There's a person we know now as adults, Jennifer and I, but when this person was a child, she used to have a saying that's kind of famous in the family. They talk about it a lot. She would want something, and if mom and dad said no, she would say, I want to, I have to. I want to, I have to. That sounds childish, right? I don't know. For me, it sounds very adult. How many of us, if the desire is enough, I have to have it. I have to do that. If I want to, I have to. If the desire is strong enough, I have no choice. How many times have you heard that? I had no choice. I couldn't help it. It just happened. I want to, I have to. The scriptures don't teach that that's true, no matter how true it feels to us. Because the eyes are easy to deceive, the godly withhold judgment until the true quality of a person is revealed. And because the flesh hungers instantly and quickly and for a moment, with great intensity, with no reason or concern for the future, and no consideration of what's right or wrong, what the flesh wants when the flesh wants it. If you fooled yourself into thinking that once you have the Holy Spirit, you can trust your desires, let me be the first to tell you, where did you read that? I mean, that's not the Bible I've read. Flesh hungers fast and quick and selfishly. And those who wish to be godly must fight to consider the teachings of God more important than the desires of the flesh. Not Samson, though. He does what he wants when he wants to do it, and he picks up the pieces later. That's who he is. It's not who he has to be, I don't think, but it's who he is. And finally, the pride of life. Look at Judges 14, verses 10 to 19. I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13. Samson said to them, this crowd that he'd gathered for his wedding ceremony that was going to last 7 days, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. But if you can't explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 festal garments. Throughout Samson's story, he will prove over and over again to have been a consistently prideful and boastful man. Samson never did a noteworthy thing that he didn't make sure people found out about. He was his own best press secretary. If he did it, there were photographers, there were people writing it down, and he was shouting it from the rooftops. Everybody knew what Samson did. That's how these stories were preserved in a lot of ways. The narrative itself, though, doesn't tell us why he was that way. We don't get a lot of indication as to what caused him to grow up that way. But we have some suspicions. Two stand out for me. First, we know that Samson's parents were told before he was born he was going to be special. And he was going to be a deliverer. And so his parents, I'm guessing the text is pointing this way, raised him like he was special. And if you're a parent today, you'd be very careful about raising your children to think that they are special. Now, I know our kids need to feel loved and they need to feel supported and they are special to us. But believe me, I can tell you, when I met your children at 30 years old, I knew which of you made them special because they still think they're special. And what they mean by special is more important than everybody else. I think Samson's parents probably raised him to believe he was going to be a great judge. That's possible. It seems to be in the text. You remember the whole sermon last week about how Manoah didn't really care about the law of Moses. He just wanted the special rules for Samson. That's what we talked about last week. But also, Samson does amazing things. He's a skilled man. He does incredible stuff. I mean, he killed this lion. He tore it apart. You'd be proud too, right? Whether you were the dad or the kid, right? Woo! Tore it apart. You see that? That's strength. So maybe that was all it took to make him arrogant. A little success. You also want to be careful about praying for your kids to have too much success. For most children, success ruins them. Samson was full of self-confidence, and that's what this riddle thing is all about. This riddle thing is all about him wanting to show off what he did. So two things happened with this lion. He had a story no one would figure out, which would show how smart he was. And then when he had to reveal to them what happened, he'd get to reveal to them what he did. Well, I was walking down the road, this lion attacked me, I tore it open with my bare hands, and bees made a hive in it and gave me honey. I mean, can you imagine telling that story? He couldn't wait. It's one of the reasons he's really mad when the word gets out before he can tell it himself. This is the sort of pride that John is talking about, the pride of life, worldliness. He was warning against pride in the things that we've done, in the decisions that we've made, in our accomplishments. Now, I know as a young pastor, some of you have been young pastors, some of you never have, so let me just fill you in. It is terrible to be tasked with the spiritual leadership of a congregation that's older than you and have them all call you a kid. I don't know if you understand how that feels. So as young pastors, we're tempted to give our resume all the time. well, this is how many years I pastored, and this is where I pastored, and this are some of the things I did, and look at the stuff on my wall to show you all the degrees I have. And the reason they do that is because we're underconfident. We're trying to prove to you, right, that we deserve to be here, that God has called us, that I don't need gray hair yet. Do I? Do I have to have it? I mean, you all wrote a song, right? I mean, you didn't write it personally, but it was most of your generation who wrote that song, "How Many Roads Must a Man Walk Down Before He Is Called a Man?" You wrote that song. Now, I don't know. How do you answer it now that you're old? How did you answer it when you were a kid? Yeah, I know. Changes a little bit, right? With the perspective. I know. So Samson is full of self-confidence, and he brags about his stuff. It might be revelation that he is not confident. But the truth is, the godly don't go there. When I was a kid, I started kind of late playing sports, which I blame my parents for. But I think I was in third grade when I started really wanting to play basketball. But some of my friends had really been playing for much longer than that. And I remember this one kid, he was like Michael Jordan does in those days, Larry Bird or whatever. And he's just so good. I mean, he could dribble both hands. He could shoot and hit 80% of the time. I mean, and he was 8 years old. And all of us just wanted to be like him. You know, when I first started, I was dribbling off my feet. I couldn't use my left. You know how it is when you're 8 years old, you're just starting out. And so one day, a few years later, I'd been working and working and working, and he came over to my house to play basketball. We're playing one-on-one, and I beat him. And I left him there in the parking lot of my parents' house and ran inside to find my dad. And I went into wherever he was. I don't remember if he was watching TV or working at his desk. And I said, "Dad, I won! I beat him!" And he said, "Where is he?" I said, "He's outside!" And my dad just stopped, and he looked at me, and he said, "Why are you bragging? That's not who you want to be. Go to your friend. If you're good enough, people will see it. You don't need to tell them all about it." He broke my heart. My father might as well have taken his fist and punched me in the face. That's how I felt. But he helped me. Because what he actually punched was a part of me that was growing and needed to be knocked down. The eyes are easy to deceive. The godly withhold judgment until the true quality of a person is revealed. Because the flesh hungers so powerfully and so instantaneously, without thought of what's right or what's next, the godly fight in that moment to consider what's right, what God wants. And because pride puffs us up, and it makes us think that somehow we are superior to others, the godly must take pride in godliness rather than pride in greatness. But this is not the story of Samson. Samson fails in all the ways, 1 John tells us, a person shouldn't. And we get to see how his life goes. I mean, there are quick divorces in the world, but this one didn't last a day. I have another point to make, but I'm going to end there. Because this next one really could be a whole sermon. You don't want to wait for that. But let me close with this. How can we learn from Samson? Oh, and I have to say this before I get to that. The point I'm skipping skips my Star Trek illustration. So for those of you who really like Star Trek, it's the 50th anniversary this last week. So I did have one. We'll do it next time. But how can we learn from Samson? We need to remember that people put on masks for all kinds of reasons. Some of those masks are beautiful and some of them are ugly. Some of them say, "Stay away." Some of them say, "Get close." Some of them say, "Trust me." Some of them say, "Run." But none of it necessarily reveals who's inside. If we're to learn from Samson, we need to stop living into the lust of the eyes, trusting what we see. We may walk up to a neighbor who we say, "You know, I'm a Christian," and that neighbor's eyes get fiery and they say, "Get away!" Don't trust your eyes. You might need to sit there and find out who this person is. other people say, oh, come into my house. You're the greatest. I love you. Can I give you this? Can I give you that? And you find out later that everything came with a price. And they're going to exact that price from you down the line. Don't trust it. Wait. Character is revealed in time. If we are to be godly, we can't trust our eyes. We use our eyes. They are revealing of something. But it takes time to know what we're seeing. Interrogate our fleshly desires. When we want something deeply, the passion with which we want it is in no way indicative of how good it is for us. Believe me, if that were true, if how much I wanted something indicated how good it was for me, I would be able to live on whipped cream and jelly beans. And every now and again, a chip. And when the spirit moves me, blueberries with plenty of milk and sugar. Now you know who I am, right? But the desire with which we want something is in no way proportionate to what is right for us. So we must interrogate those fleshly desires. Listen to God. Get advice before we leap. I hope the young people are listening, because it will ruin your life to ignore this advice. And it's not my advice, it's God's. And we need to learn to take pride in godliness, in a godly character, more than in the greatness of our achievements. We do not have to be of those who are always giving our resume, who are telling folks all the good things we've accomplished and all the great things that we've done and all the wonderful people that we've met. We don't need to be of those sorts of people. That's the pride of life. That's worldly. Worldly people are always giving you their resume because they're always selling themselves. We don't need to do that. Our godly character, if it's being formed in us, will be the testimony God wants of his greatness in the world. Samson's able to do all kinds of stuff. You're getting a little bit of the point I skipped. Samson's able to do all kinds of stuff for God. He conquers the Philistines. He does all kinds of stuff. But he is an embarrassment to God. He does it. Great. But he's an embarrassment. Because he does it in all the wrong ways for all the wrong reasons. And he leaves tattered lives in the wake of the good things he does. If we seek to be a people who witness to who God is and make a good testimony in the world, it's about who we are, not what we've done. We got to learn from Samson, folks, because there are too many Samsons in the world. There are too many of us chasing the tearing apart of lions with our bare hands, the killing of a soldiers with a donkey jawbone. That's another thing Samson does. The womanizing and all the other stuff. But I hope you will understand as we read the story of Samson that that stuff that looks so appealing to us, we write comic books about it, destroys him to the point that he is, well, you'll see how he ends his life. I don't want to do too many spoilers today. Let's learn from him. Use your eyes, but don't fully trust them. Listen to the desires of your flesh, and if it's within God's parameters, then enjoy, but interrogate them and don't trust them. And take pride in who you are becoming, not in what you have done. I know, easier to say. I was preaching the sermon thinking, should I have my degrees on the wall of my office? Because I might be a violation of what I'm talking about. But I was a young pastor when I came here, and I wanted you to know that I was credentialed. Maybe I need to let that go. If they disappear, you'll know why. He's your God. He knows what he's doing with you. And he knows what he's doing in others. Let's get past the peripherals and live into the heart of other people and to who we are. And if you're a young person and you're looking for life direction and you're making decisions about who to marry and what kind of a life to have, I hope you're hearing me today. Don't trust your eyes. They can deceive you. Don't trust the spark, because in many times it will devour you. And don't trust accomplishments to be the measure of a good life. Seek after God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. I hope you can hear today. It's not a word I heard very well at 16, and I don't hear it probably perfectly at 40. So I hope some of you are 85 are hearing it so well you can show the rest of us what it looks like. Would you stand as we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this day for your word. We are thankful for the patience you showed with Samson, for the way that you used him in spite of himself, and we trust that you are big enough to use us in spite of ourselves as well. But Lord, it is my hunger, and I hope it's the hunger of your people, not simply to be used by you, but to become like you. Would you help us, Heavenly Father, to be your children in more than word? We want to be used. It's always wonderful, Heavenly Father, when you choose to use us for your kingdom. But oh, what would it feel like to be the kingdom? Help us with that. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you receive